Matthew 18, and I've shortened it to verses 5 to 6, but would we begin, I'd like to begin with verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give me the strength to bring your word this morning. Please give me your heart. Please give me your spirit. Please give me your words. I pray that this morning your flock, including myself, that we together would hear and pay heed and surrender our lives to this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, just to review briefly, we remember that Matthew 18 is the fourth of the five discourses of Jesus that Matthew's included in his gospel. So there's five major blocks of teaching that Matthew put in his gospel, and each discourse has a specific theme. It has something to do with the kingdom, the rule and the reign of God, and specifically with the assembly, with the people of the kingdom. And so the specific theme of Matthew 18, of this fourth discourse, is how are we supposed to get along, really? How are we supposed to live together in community as a true assembly of the Messiah? Chapter 18 began with the disciples asking Jesus a very practical question, and we talked last week about how practical, no doubt, they thought their question was, about who would be the greatest in this new assembly of the Messiah. We've got a new assembly. It's got to run somehow. You've got to have positions of authority. And so they want to know who's got what positions, how's it going to run, who's going to be greater and who's going to be lesser, and how does it all look? But Jesus knew that behind the practicality of the disciples' question was a very deeply rooted, a very fundamental problem with their thinking and their attitudes and their approach to life in general. And so Jesus warned the disciples that unless they turned and became like children, they themselves would not even enter the kingdom of heaven. They asked about who's the greatest. Jesus says, we need to talk about getting in. That's what we need to talk about. But then after going there, he said, now I'll answer your question. If you want to talk about greatness in this assembly, if you want to talk about who's the biggest and who's the greatest, then you need to know that the requirement for greatness is no different whatsoever than the requirement for getting in. I mean, that's really a profound thought. One, I suppose we all know. But if we really think about it, I mean, what does it take? What does it take to receive Christ? It takes the emptying of ourselves and being in just abject and total nothingness before Him. And then when we are like that, He enters in, right? Christ enters in, we receive Him. But that was to get into the kingdom. After that, it's the same deal. The greatest ones are the least ones, are those who are still like children. And so, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I just want to repeat a couple of things from last week. The truly great ones in this assembly. You know, I look out and I think, where are they? Where are they? Where are the truly great ones? They're not defined as the ones with the most gifts. And believe it or not, no matter how hard we try to escape it, this is how we define greatness. Whoever has the most gifts, the most talents and abilities, the most to bring to the table, has nothing to do with greatness. Nothing. They're not the ones with the most abilities and talents. They're not those who have contributed the most in terms of resources and service. You may have done more than anyone else here in this assembly, but it has nothing to do with true greatness. Not in and of itself. And certainly, true greatness has nothing to do with whatever position of authority or privilege you may hold, or leadership in the church. The truly great ones in this assembly, wherever and whoever you are, they are those who have humiliated themselves by assuming the status of an insignificant little child who's living in a world full of important grown-ups. Those are the great ones. As those who've humbled ourselves to be as though we were little children surrounded by grown-ups who know better and who know best. We don't have any self-respect. We don't have any dignity left to try to maintain for us. As those who've humbled ourselves to be like little children, we don't expect for ourselves any of the recognition, any of the credit, any of the respect that we know is given to the adults that are all around us. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who humble themselves as if they were little children surrounded by important grown-ups. And this is the key. This is the secret. How we might wish for a different key and a different secret, but this is it. This is the secret for us to survive as the assembly of the Messiah. As the community. And so Jesus has answered the disciples' question, but now there's more that needs to be said. And so he uses their question as the springboard for a discourse on the assembly. On the one hand, we must all turn ourselves to become like little children. But then, and here's the irony of it, then on the other hand, what is our attitude to be towards the children all around us? You see, I thought you said we were the children and everyone else was the adults. That's true. But then on the other hand, what about the children that are all around us? You see, it's all in our perspective. It's all in the ways that we think. And I think we'll get a little bit of it as we go along. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now notice that Jesus says, "one such child." Now you've got to still be picturing the scene. There's still a literal child standing right there in the midst of the disciples. But that child is still serving as a symbol in your handout, a symbol of all those who have very little significance and importance in the world. I guess Jesus could have picked anyone else in that society who was marginalized and treated as unimportant. But children were in that society, certainly. This would include children, but it would not be limited to children. So the point here is not just children, though it includes children. In verse 5, if you look ahead, instead of saying one such child, Jesus is going to talk about one of these little ones. Now in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said all of us were little ones. He already referred to you as a little one. When we hear little ones, we can tend to think of words like, at least I do, I think of words like sweet and cute and innocent. This was not necessarily the connotation, the thing that came to your mind when you heard little ones in Jesus' day. Instead of little, we could translate small or least, as opposed to big and important and great. So I want us to look at a few of these references that I have in your handout. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "The one who is littlest," that's the word for little ones, "the one who is least, most insignificant in the kingdom of heaven is," and then here's the word, "is greater than John the Baptist." So in the New Testament, one very vivid way of referring to everyone and to all was to add something like from the least to the greatest. So who are the little ones? They're the ones who are not what? Great. That's who the little ones are. And it's not about sweet, innocent, and cute. It's about unimportant, insignificant, and small. And if you can read the rest. I'll just read the last two in Revelation. It says, come together for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small or little and insignificant and great. The beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. So who are the little ones? They're the slaves. They're the ones at the bottom of the social ladder. They're the ones who make the least money and do the most menial labor according to our society's standards. They're the ones who have no influence or clout with anyone around them. They're the ones who can be easily taken advantage of. These are the little ones. They're the poor and the slaves. So that's the true connotation of little one. And that's what Jesus has in mind when he says, one such child. So Jesus is saying in verse 5, whoever receives the small, the insignificant, and the unimportant, those who have nothing to offer, in my name, receives me. Okay, so again, I want us to get out of our minds that picture of receiving just sweet, cute children. That's not the picture Jesus has in mind, and children can be sweet and cute. I do agree. But now we have to go look at what does it mean to receive such a person? Jesus says, whoever receives these people receives me. So some translations say, maybe yours does, say welcomes, whoever welcomes. But behind this whole idea of receiving and welcoming was the picture of biblical hospitality and of welcoming and receiving someone into one's own home. So we could look at numerous references. Matthew 10 says, if anyone will not receive you, and the picture there is take you into their home and treat you honorably, or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him at one point, and they went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, to find a place for them to stay. But the people did not receive them. Same word. I have decided what to do, says the steward, the shrewd steward, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me where? Into their houses. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, these friends may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And Rahab the prostitute by faith did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace into her house. And then Galatians says, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me. You gave me hospitality as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now when we think of hospitality, what do we think of? Having people over for a meal. And, we try to probably clean the house and it looks nice and try to make a nice meal. But, our ideas of hospitality were nothing compared to Eastern, even today, Eastern ideas of hospitality, and certainly not the Eastern ideas of hospitality in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, we would label the hospitality of Bible times as over the top. That's what we'd call it. I even think we'd probably use words like, it seems like fawning. Like brown nosing over on someone. Like it's just a little bit too far. In your handout, I think I wrote this out, to show hospitality. In that time and in that culture, it was to bend over backwards in every way possible to make one's guest as comfortable and as happy as possible in the shortest amount of time possible. You see, we're all much more casual than that. I know you don't want me to treat you like that. You'd feel awkward and uncomfortable if I treated you with that much honor and respect. But this is what it was in Jesus' day. To show hospitality, because of what it was one of the highest signs of respect and honor and deference that any one person could show to another. You want to show another person respect? Bring them into your home and show them true biblical Eastern hospitality. That's the kind of respect and honor that would make all of us in our casual Western society feel quite uncomfortable. But that's what Jesus is saying. Whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me. But receive and welcome who? A mere child. Now, I thought about this, and I thought, you know what? It's difficult enough for me to show anyone the utmost honor and respect and to truly be sincere about it. I mean, to really believe you deserve all of this from me. But to show this over-the-top honor and respect and deference to who? To the smallest. I mean, I'm not just talking. See, in our culture, in our world, it's noble. It's noble to show love and affection to the down and out. And so what do the powerful people in our world do? They get photo ops with little children, right? This is the nobility of it. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about photo ops. We're talking about genuinely respecting and honoring and showing deference. This is a whole different world to those who are the most insignificant and unworthy by our world's standards and smallest and unimportant. That's a different picture. Can we see that? To truly be then sincere. I think about it. I was trying to help deal with this. You know, we talked last week about the child that wanders into the corporate boardroom where the important people are gathered around the big mahogany massive table and everything is all professional and serious and important. And little child wanders in and we talked about last week what would happen, right? Well, this week we see that this picture is that this child is shown deference and honor and respect. What? That will be the picture. To do this, it's impossible. It's impossible. Because it grates against everything that's in you and me. Unless we have already assumed for ourselves the status of an insignificant child who's surrounded only and always by important grown-ups. See, what does that tell us? That tells me that the child that's around me is actually greater than me because I'm already the least of all. Oh, man. This is impossible. This is world inside out and upside down. This is everything turned on its head, and it's contrary to everything within you and me. But it's the key to making this work. In your handout, if I've already turned and become like a little child, truly, if I really have, then why should I have any problem fawning over even the lowest and most insignificant of all Jesus' disciples and sincerely treating him or her like a king or a queen, like true royalty? And of course, if I'm called to receive and welcome even one such child in Jesus' name, does that mean that I'm exempt from receiving and welcoming all those who aren't children? No, I'm called to receive and welcome all of Jesus' disciples. All. From the least to the greatest, because after all, even the least are what? Greater than I am. You say, well, I mean, I honestly think that part of us could look at this and say, this is just kind of a little too far. But it's not. It's what Jesus called us to. True self-humiliation. Can't we see how extreme. This is extreme. This is radical. And I would even use the word revolutionary is what this is. This would revolutionize our whole assembly in the body of Christ. On the one hand, we're to assume for ourselves the smallness and the insignificance of little children. On the other hand, we're to show the utmost honor and respect to everyone else who's smaller and more insignificant than we are. In a manner of speaking, we're to make the comfort and happiness of even the least of Jesus' disciples our first and our highest calling. So while I humble myself to be like a little child, You all, the important grown-ups in my life. Well, I do that and humble myself to be like that, and not just humble. I mean, that's humiliated. Well, while I do that, I am to welcome and receive you like true royalty, like kings and queens. While you abandon all expectations of respect and honor for yourself, you are to lavish this same respect and honor on everyone around you, even and especially upon those who are less important than you are. Remember, not the photo op. How can this ever be? It's completely contrary to everything, every single instinct of our sinful and fallen natures. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to admit that this doesn't make sense almost. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. I was asking myself in my office, you know, you got to try when you're reading this not to be spiritual goody-two-shoes. Because if that's who we think we are, we'll never be convicted by this, and consequently, we'll never put into practice what Jesus is saying. So being the sinner that I am, and knowing that I don't want to humiliate myself to be like a little child, and you all are the adults, the important adults that are around me, I don't want to be like that. And the sinfulness in me certainly then doesn't want to treat you like the royalty and the kings and queens that God calls me to. But if I'm going to do that, my sinful nature says, well, what's in it for me? Is there not some reward, some compensation for doing something so out of the ordinary? Well, of course, that kind of question betrays how corrupted and how depraved our hearts really are. How depraved my heart really is. But at the end of all that, the answer, believe it or not, is yes, there's a reward. And you know what the reward is. There is a reward for receiving and welcoming even the most insignificant disciple. But the reward is not some jewel in your crown you get later on, necessarily. The reward is in the actual doing of the deed. Oh, look at that. The reward is in the doing of it. The reward is in the doing of what comes so unnaturally to our sinful natures. Because to receive and welcome the least disciple in Jesus' name, to do that, it is, in the very doing of that deed, it is to receive and welcome who? Jesus himself. Now, who of us would not want to receive and welcome Jesus himself? Who of us would not bend over backwards to make sure he was the most comfortable we could make him had he walked into our home? Who of us would not bend over backwards to, in the shortest amount of time possible, as quickly as possible, make sure all needs were met if he were to have needs? Who of us would not? And yet when we do it to the least of these, one of these child, one of such child, we do it to him. And there is the reward. To quote one commentator, in this way Jesus gives to the least important person a significance out of all proportion to their human standing. The last is indeed first. Jesus is turning everything on its head, everything upside down and inside out. He's calling us to think, and let's just know this, he's calling you and me to think and to act in ways that are completely contrary to our most logical assumptions. How far away we are from anything that comes close to this kind of a picture. But once again, here's the secret. Here's the key to living in true community. By the grace of God and the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in our midst, in my heart and in yours, I'll ask this question. Are we receiving and welcoming one another? Truly. But what's the alternative to receiving and welcoming? Well, in Jesus' world, and you know, this is an interesting thing because we always like to live in the world of grays. And I think there is a place for living in the grays sometimes in the right and proper context. But Jesus often presented things because Jesus knew that as soon as we say, well, I like the gray world, there might be gray, but as soon as we start delighting in the gray, we're in trouble. And so Jesus, I believe, to safeguard us against that, portrayed things very black and white. And so for Jesus, there were only two very black and white options for how we were going to treat one another. On the one hand, He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That's one option. You know what the other option is? He goes on to say, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And all of a sudden I'm saying, but what about the gray? But what about the stuff in the middle? I mean, maybe I'm not welcoming and receiving and bending over backwards and fawning over everyone, treating them like royalty and all of that. But on the other hand, I'm certainly not causing them to stumble. But Jesus, these are the only two things he references. And I want us to see that if we're not welcoming and receiving, we're in danger of causing to stumble. This is the picture. We ought not to live seeing how much we can walk the fence and find the middle. Indeed, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And all of a sudden, just like last week, the stakes are raised higher than we ever anticipated them going. Did you see this coming? I didn't see it coming. This is truly, let's not sugarcoat it. I mean, there's no way to make this sound better. This is truly one of the most severe and terrifying things Jesus ever says. Death by drowning. It's a terrible thing. And yet, Jesus doesn't hesitate to describe such a death, even in the most vivid terms, with a heavy millstone. These were the massive millstones that donkeys pulled as they ground the grains for flour. Better to have this heavy millstone tied around your neck and then to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Could there be anything worse than having a great millstone fastened around my neck and drown the depth of the sea? Seriously now, before we answer too glibly, what do you think? Could there be anything worse than that? Jesus answers this question with an emphatic yes, there is something worse than that. Better a premature death by drowning than that we should live long enough to be the cause of stumbling for even the least and most insignificant of Jesus' disciples. Do we understand that? Paul said that for this reason some among you sleep because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, as they were promoting strife in the body. And I believe that God, that was an act of judgment, but it was also an act of mercy. Because if God were to let them go on and continue in that path, this is one of the ways that God keeps us, is sometimes he snuffs out our life earlier than would be. So that we don't end up finding that a preferable fate would be death by drowning. The picture here is in this stumbling block is that of an obstacle in a path that causes someone to trip and fall so that he's in danger of never getting up again. Where was this person headed, though? What path was this person on? And Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Okay, so that's all true disciples who believe in Jesus, especially all insignificant, unimportant ones. Whoever causes one of them to stumble. So this small and insignificant disciples on the path of discipleship, he was believing, he was trusting in Jesus. He had his eyes fixed on Jesus. And then someone comes along who damages, who undermines that trust. Do we ever realize that we have the power for that, the influence of that in the people's lives around us? Someone comes along who damages and undermines that trust, that obedience, so that humanly speaking, this disciple was even in danger of permanently falling away from the faith. Brothers and sisters, better for you and better for me to have a premature death, and not just a premature death, but one by drowning, than that we should be in any way, even remotely associated or connected with the damaging or the undermining of a fellow disciple's faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Not my words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the truly fearful thing is to know that there are any number of ways that we could become guilty of this very thing. One commentator writes, "To lead a person into sin is one way of causing them to stumble. But their life and development as disciples may equally be damaged by discouragement, by unfair criticism, by a lack of loving and tender care, or by the failure to forgive." There are numerous ways that we can damage and undermine the faith of the disciple who's sitting next to us in the pew at this very moment. And I want to ask us, do we realize this? So often I think we see ourselves as islands where we're not aware of the effect that we have on those around us. But are we aware of this? Do we realize this? Do we understand the fact that as we live life in community, which is what Jesus has called us to, we are having a constant effect and influence upon the spiritual lives of everyone around us, whether for good or for ill, through our countenances, through our words, through our attitudes, through our actions. What a sobering thought this is. We cannot go on our merry way living our own life without thought for what it's doing to the people around us. And in Jesus' world, and as Jesus calls us to think, he doesn't want us living in a world of grays here. He wants us to know, either you're welcoming and receiving and treating with respect and honor and deference, even the least significant of all my disciples, or there's the other option of causing them to stumble, and better the millstone around the neck than that you should live long enough to cause one of my brothers, one of the least of these, to stumble. Not one of us here is an island. And our own spiritual walk, as we'll see even more next week, affects those around us. And so we must actually wish for a premature death by drowning. Seriously, would any of us, rather than to live and cause any one of these little ones, any one of these little ones, to stumble? And again, the picture there in stumbling is to be in danger of falling and never getting up again. It's the picture that we see in Hebrews of that falling away and that apostasy. As Lenski says, though, by forbidding the entrapment which kills spiritually, none of us would want to do that, but all lesser spiritual harm to others is equally forbidden. We are affecting one another spiritually. We are having an influence upon one another spiritually all the time. It just is. It just is happening. Are we welcoming and receiving? Or are we causing to stumble? At the end of the day, there's really only one sure way to avoid being the cause of stumbling in a brother or sister's life. And you know what that one sure way is? Well, it is to welcome and receive one another in Jesus' name. That one sure way to avoid a preferable fate of death by drowning is to welcome and receive one another as true royalty, with true Christian honor and respect and love. Once again, the stakes here are far higher than any one of us, I think, would have ever imagined. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, and actually I just want to say, you know, some of us, I perhaps, are looking at this and saying, what is he saying? Well, I hope you're not asking what I'm saying. I hope you're asking what Jesus was saying. There's tension here. There's tension. And yet we are called to live in the tension. Jesus meant for us to tremble when we heard this. But this is one of the ways that he ensures that his true children will never fall away from the faith, is through a godly and holy trembling. Those who don't know how to tremble at these warnings should really examine their lives. So Jesus calls us to tremble. And even as he does so, he promises that as we tremble, it's another sign that we are his and that he will never, ever, ever let us fall. As we'll see later on, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. But how does he bring it about? He brings it about through us, and through us diligently working to receive and welcome one another. 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, if anyone destroys God's temple, God's church, God's assembly, God will destroy him. If we would avoid causing spiritual harm to one another, if we would avoid damaging and undermining the faith and trust of one of these little ones, if we would avoid making death by drowning that preferable fate, then we must welcome and receive one another. While I humiliate myself to be like a little child and you all are the important adults surrounding me, I must welcome and receive you like kings and queens. While you abandon all expectations of respect, all expectations of honor and recognition for yourself, you must lavish the same respect and honor upon everyone else without exception, from the least to the greatest. And I want to ask us again, are you feeling yet, am I feeling yet within ourselves, what an extreme and radical calling this is? Let's not take it for granted. Let's not pass over it as something we've always known. Jesus is calling us to act in ways that are the complete and total opposite of our most logical assumptions. And if I were to think this morning that this is not a pressing and a burning issue for me, Timothy, as a member of this assembly, then I would be very much deceived. So here once again is the secret. Here is the key to getting along. Not just getting along, to living in true community as the true assembly of the Messiah. Are we a potential cause of stumbling to the brother or sister sitting next to us in the pew? Not a rhetorical question for you to ask yourself. It needs an answer. Or are we receiving and welcoming one another? No matter who he or she may be, as we would receive and welcome Jesus himself. I'd like to close with Paul's exhortation. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than, more important than, better than, and above yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sing again this song, Make Me a Servant, I pray, Lord, that it would be the true prayer of our hearts. And I pray that you'd answer it. Lord, we are so corrupted in our ways of thinking. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are so often not our thoughts. So we need you to transform us. We need you to be constantly renewing our minds. We're reminded of this today, and yet tomorrow we could easily have forgotten it all. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, present, resident within our hearts, you would bring back to us this truth, that every day you would enable us to be little children, to be honoring and respecting and showing deference to the little children around us. Father, bless this assembly. Please bless this community of your people. I pray that you would help us to live out and to embody the truths of Matthew 18 here at Living Word Bible Church. To you alone be the glory. forever and forever and forever. Amen.